Let us again read from the Scriptures, this time from the Old Testament, turning to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 37. Isaiah 37, and we're reading from verse 21 on page 722 in the Church Bible. Isaiah 37, we looked in our last study in Isaiah at the first half of this chapter, and we're coming now this evening to the second half, to the sequel to Hezekiah's great prayer that we looked at last time. So we read from Isaiah 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word with me to that passage in Isaiah that we read just a few moments ago, Isaiah chapter 37. The second half of the chapter, verses 21 to 38, it's on page 722 if you're using one of our church Bibles, Isaiah 37. And a few weeks ago when we began looking at the historical story behind these chapters, I mentioned a book that has been made into a play, and I think perhaps a film, a book entitled The Mouse That Roared, a fictional story about a tiny little European duchy called Fenwick, just a tiny little strip of land, 3 miles by 5 miles long. And the title of the story is based on the fact that this tiny little duchy declares war on the United States. A ridiculous idea. A nation so tiny declaring war on such a vast power. But I didn't tell you what happens next in the story. Because, and I'm sorry if this spoils it, if any of you were planning to go and watch it or to read it, but the Duchy of Fenwick actually wins this improbable war against the United States. By a very unlikely fluke, they end up in charge of the Americans' nuclear arsenal, and it turns out that they're able to impose their will on the whole world. Of course, it's an utterly ludicrous idea. Something like that could never, ever happen, could it, in real life? Tiny nation defeating this vast superpower. And yet that is very, very like what happened in 701 BC in the nation of Judah. Because this tiny, tiny nation is defying the greatest military and economic superpower on the whole earth, whose army, or a portion of whose army, is camped right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And this army has Jerusalem and King Hezekiah in its crosshairs. But we read in Isaiah 37 that it is Assyria, this great empire, and King Sennacherib who limp away from the confrontation, utterly defeated. Last time, we finished our study of the first half of the chapter by looking at Hezekiah's prayer in verses 16 to 20. And we were seeing how Hezekiah piles up in those verses phrase upon phrase which emphasize the Lord's power and grace. And then in the climax of the prayer, in verse 20, he asks God for deliverance. The question is, does it do any good? Is Hezekiah just wasting his breath with these prayers? Surely his time would have been better spent running his army through some training exercises or preparing the people for some sort of anti-siege tactics. I wonder how many people in Jerusalem thought that the king was wasting his time going off to the temple praying about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. I wonder how many people in Jerusalem were asking themselves, well, it's one thing to pray about local concerns. It's one thing for us to pray about harvests and about our health and about the politics of our own nation here in Judah. But this is something on a totally different scale. What is the point in praying about Assyria and asking for deliverance from Sennacherib? Is Hezekiah wasting his time? Well, you know already that he's not wasting his time. And that praying about this situation, indeed praying about any situation, is always the most practical thing that you can possibly do. Look at verse 21, the second half of the verse. These are very striking words, aren't they? Look at what Isaiah says, the word of the Lord to Hezekiah. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. There's a cause and effect link between what Hezekiah has just done in verses 16 to 20 and what is now going to happen next. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, of all people, king of Assyria. Prayer has done something. What is it that prayer has done? Well, verse 22 really sums it all up for us. It tells us what's going to happen. She despises you. You here is Sennacherib, king of Assyria. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. And you see the picture that's going on here. The city of Jerusalem is being compared to a young woman, a maiden, who is being threatened by an attacker. But then somehow the tables are turned, and the would-be attacker has to retreat. And his intended victim, this young woman, mocks him as he goes, wagging her head behind his retreating back. We would probably say sticking her tongue out at him and waggling her fingers like that. That's in the Old Testament, they wagged their heads. I'm not exactly sure what that looked like, but that was a sign of contempt and derision. She's sticking her tongue out at her would-be attacker as he retreats. And you can see the comedy, or we're meant to see the comedy of this parallel. Here's the great and mighty Sennacherib, the ruler of the whole world. He's made all these incredible, lofty, boastful claims, and he's been humiliated by a slip of a girl. This tiny, tiny capital city of a tiny, tiny nation. God is going to deliver Jerusalem. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And really everything then in the rest of this message from Isaiah to Hezekiah brings encouragement to Hezekiah and brings encouragement to us, the people of God today, to pray as Hezekiah did. And I want to just mention four things that Isaiah notes, or that God himself says to Hezekiah, which encourage us to pray as Hezekiah did. First of all, in verses 23 to 25, there is the Lord's knowledge. The Lord's knowledge. Look back to verse 17, part of Hezekiah's prayer, the top of the page if you're using the church Bible. Hezekiah had prayed to the Lord, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." You see the burden of Hezekiah's prayer there. Hezekiah wanted God to know what terrible mockery and blasphemy had been spoken by Sennacherib. And now the Lord is answering that prayer, and he is assuring Hezekiah that he knows exactly what Sennacherib has said. In fact, he doesn't just know what Sennacherib has said, he knows what everybody has said, all the way down to the lowliest servants of the king. Verse 24, "By your servants you have mocked the Lord." Well, what kinds of things has Sennacherib been saying? Well, it seems that God has access to transcripts of Sennacherib's speeches, because he quotes the words of Sennacherib here back to Hezekiah. Notice the repetition of words like raise and lift up and go up and height There are different words like that that come again and again in verses 23 to 25. And that's important because these are words that are used in the Bible of God. Remember what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So this is the kind of vocabulary that is applied to God in Scripture. But here is Sennacherib, and he's applying it to himself. He's intoxicated with his feeling of power. Look at verse 24. He talks about his chariots. You have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains. Chariots were the tanks or the jets of the ancient world. And all this power at his fingertips has gone to Sennacherib's head. He fancies that he is the master of creation, the ruler of the mountains and the forests and the waters. Those are all things that he mentions in these verses. Look at verse 25 particularly. Here is Exodus language. He says, I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. I can make a pathway through the middle of the waters of Egypt. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verse 9, that God is the one who dries up the waters of Egypt. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. It's not Sennacherib that dries up the waters of Egypt. God is the one who does that. See, God knows all the mockery and all the blasphemy that this arrogant man has been spouting. Sennacherib has been elevating himself to the status of God himself, and God knows all about it. In fact, I wasn't really exaggerating when I said that God seemed to have transcripts of Sennacherib's speeches, because actually the language of verses 24 and 25 seem to be quotations out of the official annals of Assyria. God has read all the speeches. God has heard all the speeches. He's read every word of the Assyrians' history books. He's read every word, for that matter, of Hansard, the minutes of the British Parliament. Every word of mockery that his people endure. Every scornful remark that is made against you in your workplace, or in your classroom, or in your playground, or in your lecture room, or in your family, perhaps. God hears. God knows. Every single one. Not one single syllable ever escapes his attention. Every casual blasphemy, every calculated insult is heard and it's recorded. Just looking ahead to verse 28, we have that terrifying version of Psalm 139. God speaking to Sennacherib, I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. God knows everything that this wicked man has ever said or done or thought. So Hezekiah is not wasting his time praying to this God who knows all things. The Lord's knowledge. But then secondly, another encouragement to Hezekiah to pray and to keep praying is the Lord's power. The Lord's power in verses 26 to 29. And here we have just incredible irony. Here is Sennacherib boasting about how he is greater than the God of Israel. He is far supreme to Israel's God. Why? Because he has been mowing down all these fortified cities. He's been striking fear into the hearts of their inhabitants. He's able to smash through any obstacle that stands against him. And for all these reasons, he says, I am greater than the God of Israel. And then God says in these verses, actually, all this time, you've just been carrying out what I decided would happen long ago. No more, no less. Sennacherib thinks that he's so independent, so mighty. He thinks he's supreme over God, but everything that he has ever done is proof that God is sovereign over him. In fact, 30 years before this, Isaiah had prophesied that Assyria would sweep over Judah like a flood, and that Assyria, this flood, this Assyrian flood, would engulf Judah right up to her neck. Just turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And you'll see this prophecy. 30 years before this, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. This time Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah. And because he's explaining that because Ahaz, unlike Hezekiah, Ahaz will not trust in the Lord, and the people won't trust in the Lord, therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many. But this river isn't a literal river. It's a picture of the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. The city of Jerusalem is the head, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, those words were prophesied 30 years before Sennacherib came to Judah. And that's exactly what has happened. 42 towns, you might remember, have been captured. Thousands upon thousands of Jews taken prisoner. And now the army is threatening the head, Jerusalem itself. The head is just about above the water. The flood has engulfed the whole nation right up to the neck. Sennacherib was just a boy when that prophecy was made. But now here he is fulfilling it all in precise detail. Just turn ahead to chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. God explains this even further, how he's going to use the king of Assyria to accomplish his great purposes. Chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, the nation of Judah, I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. Sennacherib, that's not his plan, this is the Lord's plan. And his heart does not so think. But now, just as the Lord sent Sennacherib in the first place, now he is now calling him to heal, just as Isaiah predicted 30 years before. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that's the stage we're at now in chapter 37, when the Lord has finished all that he intends, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So God, this is all 30 years before. God said, Assyria is going to sweep in like a flood. I'm going to use Assyria as the staff of my anger to punish my rebellious people, and then I'm going to punish the king of Assyria himself because of his arrogant blasphemy. And that brings us back to chapter 37. And this arrogant king, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, is going to be humbled, and he's going to be led like a mule. Look at verse 29 of chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 29. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." And that's an especially appropriate punishment for the king of Assyria, because apparently this is how the Assyrians led their prisoners of war into captive. They would pierce their noses with hooks and link them up from person to person with chains and pull them along by their hooks in their noses. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to you. Just as you've done to others, I'm going to do to you. I'm going to treat you like a captive animal. The Lord's power. Now we've got to remember that Sennacherib didn't hear these words. Sennacherib didn't get this message, because this message wasn't for Sennacherib. This was for Hezekiah. This was for the people of God. It was to encourage God's people. It wasn't to convict Sennacherib. It wasn't to bring Sennacherib to repentance. And that's the same purpose that it has for us now this evening. It's for our encouragement, first and foremost, tonight. It's to remind us that people who set themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's people, they will be brought down, because the Lord is the one who is mighty. Sooner or later, God's judgment will fall. And anything that the unbeliever is able to do, he's only able to do it because the Lord has permitted it and ordained it. And anything wicked that they do, that will be punished in due course. And that gives us, as God's people in a wicked, fallen world, security and liberty, doesn't it? It's a terrible knowledge to have, but it brings security and liberty. That's why Paul is able to say in Romans 12:19, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" It's an encouragement for us to pray like Hezekiah does concerning the Sennacheribs of our day, the kings of Assyria today. Because our God is the sovereign king who is powerful, who brings to pass exactly what he has determined. There's nothing in our news that is too big or too wicked to pray about, because we are praying to the God who knows all things and to the God who is all powerful. The Lord's knowledge, the Lord's power. And then thirdly, in verses 30 to 35, the Lord's promises. The Lord's promises encourage us to pray to him as well. Let me mention three promises that we find here. First of all, there's a promise of provision in verse 30. Promise of provision. Because God gives Hezekiah and the people a sign. And the reason why he gives this sign is so that nobody would think that Assyria's defeat, when it comes, was just a fluke, the way that the Duchy of Fenwick's was a fluke. God doesn't want anyone to think that Assyria's defeat was just a coincidence. And so Isaiah gives the people a sign. What is the sign? The sign is that for 2 years after Assyria leaves, normal agriculture would be impossible because of the invasion, because of all the devastation and disruption. It wouldn't be possible to plant anything or to reap crops as such for 2 years. But, God says, during those 2 years, the land will by itself produce enough food. Even though it's not been cultivated, even though crops haven't been sown, for 2 years there will be enough food. And then in the third year, you will be able to plant crops and reap the harvest. And when you see that happening, Isaiah says, year after year, that will confirm to you, you will remember this, and that will confirm to you that God was the one who sent the Assyrians packing. it will be a sign to remind you that this deliverance is from God. So the Lord promises provision. But then he promises preservation in verses 31 and 32. And this is even more wonderful because the agricultural sign about the harvests and the land producing enough plants and so on for food, that's a great thing. But even better than that, it's just a picture of what's going to happen by God's grace to the people of Judah. It's a picture that they're not just going to survive, but that they're going to thrive. Look at verse 31. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The remnant, that's the people who are left, the survivors, after this flood, this Assyrian invasion. And out of that small seed, remember, thousands upon thousands of people have been killed or taken away into exile. The people that are left, they're the remnant. And out of this small seed, the country will again be replenished and fruitful. So God in his grace isn't just going to take away the threat that's hanging over Jerusalem and then leave the land a ruin. No, just as his mighty power is going to bring plants up out of the earth, so he's going to bring prosperity to the nation. The people will thrive in the land of Judah after the Assyrians depart. The preservation of the people. But these promises about the remnant in Isaiah are not just for Isaiah's day. They're also looking forwards down the centuries to an even greater fulfillment. God will always preserve a remnant of his people. And there were going to be times in Israel's history when that remnant would become very, very, very small indeed. In fact, at its smallest, it was going to dwindle to just a few handfuls of men and women meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And yet out of that small remnant, out of that band of survivors, they would take root downwards, and they would bear fruit upwards, and they would go out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this prophecy, this promise of the preservation of the people of God, yes, it has an application for God's people in Isaiah's day, but it's looking beyond that to a far greater exodus from Jerusalem. And it's only possible, Isaiah says, because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts, God's passionate commitment to keep his promises. Provision, preservation. And in verses 33 to 35, there's the promise of salvation. There's the promise of salvation. Because God's promise to preserve Jerusalem and Judah in 701 BC was not an end in itself. That was not the main purpose of all of this. It's just actually a stepping stone. It's a means to a far greater end. Verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God's interest in this city of Jerusalem is bound up somehow with his own glory and his own purposes, because he's made promises to David that David's house would last forever. One day, God had said, a descendant of David was going to come and sit on David's throne and reign forever. So verse 35 here, this promise of salvation, it's looking back to David, the son of Jesse, And it's also looking forwards to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, the servant of the Lord. A remnant has to be preserved. Jerusalem has to be saved so that Jesus can come, so that Jesus can be born, so that there will be a city for Jesus to come to and to bring salvation to. And that's why the promise of preservation and salvation is restated in verses 33 and 34 so powerfully. Isaiah says, Sennacherib will not be allowed to enter Jerusalem or threaten Jerusalem, either from a distance, he's not going to be allowed to shoot an arrow at the city, or at close quarters. He's not going to be allowed to come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. He's not allowed to touch Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be saved so that one day the servant who is the Son of David can come and bring salvation. So the Lord of hosts is going to send this mighty king back where he came from with his tail between his legs. God will save Jerusalem. That's the promise right at the heart of the middle of the book of Isaiah. Remember, we've seen that chapters 36 to 39 are the hinge between the two great halves of Isaiah. And here at the end of chapter 37, in the middle of the middle, is this wonderful promise. God will save his people, not for their own sake, not because of anything that they have done, not because they deserve it, but for his glory and for the sake of his blessed servant. Hezekiah and the people of God will be saved for the sake of another, a son of David. The Lord's promises of provision, preservation, and salvation. So the Lord's knowledge, the Lord's power, the Lord's promises, and then briefly, lastly, the Lord's faithfulness. Here's another encouragement for us to pray like Hezekiah does, because of the Lord's faithfulness. The last few verses of the chapter. And the Lord's faithfulness is testified to in these last few verses, where we see the Lord doing exactly what he has said he's going to do. That's the point of these verses. It's just to reassure us that God keeps his word. God does what he said he would do. His word is utterly dependable. And so this whole drama that's been playing out for two long chapters suddenly comes to a swift conclusion. The details here are spectacular. This is an utterly amazing, astounding, astonishing, staggering drama in these verses. It's the kind of thing that playwrights and poets would spend pages and pages describing. And it's dashed off here in three verses. And that's deliberate. It's dealt with very, very quickly, almost matter-of-factly, because really, it's a foregone conclusion. We've seen it coming. What other outcome could there possibly have been? So much for this towering tyrant. Once God had determined long ago that Sennacherib should be defeated and that Jerusalem should be spared, there was no other way that things could have turned out. We didn't really need to know, actually, the ending of the story, because we knew what would happen anyway. This is always what happens to anyone who takes on the Lord of hosts. Against all the odds, the crisis is resolved overnight. 185,000 soldiers struck down by God in a single night. What more proof of the Lord's faithfulness could we possibly ask for? No matter how impossible it seems, God does what he says he will do. It seemed ludicrous, humanly speaking, for Hezekiah to pray in verse 20, Lord, save us from his hand. But that is exactly what God did. Verse 38, fast forwards 20 years to show us the final outcome of the saga. And there's a tremendous irony here, because at the beginning of the chapter, you've got Hezekiah praying in his God's temple, and the end result of that is deliverance. And then at the end of the chapter, you've got Sennacherib, and he's praying in his God's temple, and he can't even be saved from his own sons assassinating him in the temple of his God. The message is crystal clear, isn't it? The Lord alone is faithful. The Lord alone can be depended on. The Lord alone is able to save. So friends, whenever you're tempted to doubt the efficacy of prayer, remember these words in verse 21 and this whole story that goes along with them. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Because you have prayed to me about this, I have heard and I have answered. God chooses to work through the prayers of his people. He gives us the privilege of being involved in the working out of his purposes on the earth. It's funny, just as I was typing up that particular paragraph of my notes, my youngest daughter came into the study and asked if she could type something on the computer for me. She likes to press the buttons. So I said, okay, and I told her what letters to press, and she pressed the buttons, and the word that I wanted came up on the screen. I could have done it myself much, much more quickly. It was agonizing watching her finding the right place for each letter. But she did it, and she brought up the right word, and the end result was exactly what I wanted. And I was thinking, that's sort of a bit like our prayers, isn't it? God could do what he chooses to do without our prayers, but he involves us. He builds our prayers into the structure of the unfolding of his purposes. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what is going to happen. I think those are words that we should burn into our memories. Because you have prayed to me. Think about what that might mean this week in your life. Because you have prayed to me about this illness. Because you have prayed to me concerning the Pakistani Supreme Court's ruling on Asia Bibi's death sentence. Because you have prayed to me about the Equality Commission's case against Asher's Bakery. Because you have prayed to me about those unconverted members of your family. Because you have prayed to me concerning, you fill in the blank. Here is the word of the Lord. I wonder how many times God's words to us might be more like this. Because you haven't prayed to me concerning your children. Because you haven't prayed to me concerning your church. Because you haven't prayed to me concerning your work. There is no blessing for you. How much good, I wonder, do we miss out on? How much good that God has for us do we deprive ourselves of because we do not pray? Isn't that what James says? You do not have because you do not ask. Let's be spurred on by this passage to come regularly and to come confidently to the true and living God, to the Lord of hosts, and to spread out like Hezekiah did all our requests before him in prayer, because he knows all things, and because he can do whatever he pleases, and because he's faithful to all his promises. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have even greater reason to trust in you than Hezekiah had, because we have seen the fulfillment of your promises in such a marvelous and wonderful way. We thank you, Father, for how we have seen throughout history your preservation of a remnant of your people, so that your promises to David might be fulfilled, so that Jesus Christ, your anointed one, the Son of David, might come and live and die and rise again and be seated at your right hand in glory to reign on the throne of his father David forever. Father, we pray that this demonstration of your faithfulness and your power and your knowledge will spur us on to pray without ceasing. Forgive us, Father, that we do not pray as we should. We pray that this would be a tonic for our prayer lives, that these truths about you that we have considered this evening will spur us on to ask great things of you, not to think for a moment that there is anything that is too big or too terrible for us to pray about, and know that you will hear and answer according to your perfect will and wisdom. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.